Glad you guys could be out tonight, especially with all the thunderstorms randomly popping up. Hopefully it's not a bad omen of things to come. So recently we bought a house, and before we moved in, we had a bunch of work to do. During this time, I had plenty of time to listen to things while painting. So I filled a lot of that time listening to things like music, listening to various audiobooks, and there was a lot of time to fill, and I got through a lot of songs and audiobooks. But part of the time that I filled with that was listening to the Bible. So if you didn't know, a lot of Bible apps nowadays, you can play back the Bible. And it's pretty handy if you have a crunch for time, or if your hands are full or eyes are busy doing something else, like you're driving, and you can get a lot of Bible time in that way. So when I was doing this, I came across a specific event in the Bible that just kind of caught me off guard, and it seemed kind of outlandish to me, and I thought, well, what was the point of that? Why was that written? And originally, one of the biggest things, or the hardest things for me when writing a sermon, is coming up with the name of the sermon. Originally, what came to mind when this scripture came up, I thought, what was the point? And I wanted to name the sermon, what was the point? And when Bree asked me what the name of the sermon was, I said, what was the point? And she said that sounded depressing, so I rewrote the name of the sermon to why was it written. So it maybe better encompasses what the sermon's about than what's the point. So anyway, that's how the lesson came to be. We'll talk about this specific event that triggered this sermon, and we'll talk about a few others, and hopefully we'll gain something from that, and we'll tie it all together in the end. So bear with me as we go through this. So first of all, is there a point to everything written in Scripture? For example, we have a long list of genealogies of people that we can't pronounce and mostly won't remember. Do even they have a point? Well, if you were paying attention this morning to Josh's lesson and not dozing off, he actually answered that for us. We'll read it again. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So simply put, there is value to studying every scripture of the Bible, even these long genealogies recorded. With that, we're not going to look at some genealogies. We'll look at something a little bit more interesting. So the first story that we're going to look at tonight, maybe, give it a second. I think I figured out the technology. All right, is Dinah. So in Genesis chapter 34, can't speak today, we see the story of Dinah, a daughter of Jacob. So we'll just go ahead and start reading from Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah was the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So after Shechem does this horrible thing, he and his father end up going to Jacob and Jacob's sons, and they're basically asking him as a wife. So if we skip down to verse 11, we see this. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me this young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister, one who is uncircumcised, that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you do not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So Shechem and his father, after hearing this, they go back to their people, And they convinced the males there to be circumcised with the idea that, hey, if we do this, their people and our people will be one. You know, their stuff is going to be ours. I don't know if he meant that necessarily in a pragmatic way or if it was more of a covetous way as he was dealing with Dinah. But regardless, he was able to convince them to be circumcised. Now, later we see where this all goes. So in verse 25, we see what Jacob's sons were planning. In verse 25 it says, Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took the sheep, their oxen, the donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. And all the little ones, their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I'm few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, Should he treat our sister like a harlot? So I was listening to this while painting, and if you read it, it says, Should he treat our sister like a harlot? And then it just continues on. And I was listening to it, and I just kind of did a double take and had to go back and re-listen to it again just to see where this all culminated. And if you look at it, this seems like something out of a TV show or a movie that you might watch where some guy takes advantage of a girl. Her brothers decide they're going to take revenge by coming up with this deceitful plot to kill them by, making themselves weaken themselves, and then they go out and they get their revenge. So why was this recorded? What can we gain from this? Well, there's just two things that I really want to focus on for this example. And the first one is there's severe consequences for sin. We see that Shechem was a lustful and covetous person. We see that with Dinah. Potentially you could say that with the items of Jacob as well, and depending on how you interpret the joining of the peoples. But because of his lust and his covetousness for those things, many people were killed, right? He was killed, and then his father was killed. All the males of his people were killed. And then everybody who was left was taken into captivity by the Israelite or by Jacob's people, and all their stuff was taken. So there's these huge consequences for this one sin that he was committing. Well, we know that we also have consequences for our sin too. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 simply states that the wages of sin is death. We might not face the death of that in Dinah's age, but spiritually, much worse, we could face spiritual death. The other thing I'd like to pull out of this too is that judgment is the Lord's. So what do I mean by that? If you look at the mentality of Simeon and Levi at the end of this reading, he says, they say, should he treat our sister like a harlot? The idea that they had there was, what, are we just supposed to let this guy get away with it, right? They thought they should retaliate. There was something they had to do because of what they did. And obviously Jacob was upset about this because of the consequences, especially. And instead they had plenty of other routes to go or plenty of other things they could do, right? They could have, instead of being deceitful, they could have simply said, no, you can't have Dinah as a wife because you've done us wrongly. They could have maybe went to Shechem's people and said, hey, your guy has done something wrong against our people. Can you handle that in the way according to your law or something like that? But instead, they decided to take revenge. They tried to take judgment into their own hands. And what comes to mind is actually what we studied a while back ago in a Wednesday night lesson was James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, we see that the Christians, the New Testament Christians, were also being wrongly dealt with. We see they're being oppressed. They're losing wages from these people, and there's murdering of the just by the unjust. And James doesn't say, well, pick up your swords and go, you know, get revenge on these people or strike back at these people. Instead, he says, be patient for the coming of the Lord. The idea here is that eventually judgment's coming. Eventually everything will be made even. That's not on you to do that. That's up to God. You need to be concerned with your own spiritual welfare. So the next, moving on to the next one, is Naaman. So Naaman might be a little bit more familiar with us. I know I studied him several times when I was younger in Bible class. 2 Kings chapter 5 talks about Naaman, and in there it talks about how he was a commander of the Syrian army. He was honorable and he was well respected by his king. So this was a man in power who answered to nobody except the king. However, Naaman had a incurable disease, leprosy. So, paraphrasing what happens in the beginning is Naaman acquires this Israelite slave, and this slave says, hey, I think I know someone who could fix your problem. And so Naaman's king goes to the Israelite king, and eventually Naaman gets sent to Elisha. And what we can see in 2 Kings chapter 5, and starting in verse 9, we see the description of Naaman's healing. So we'll start in verse 9 and start reading. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in rage, and the servants came near to him and spoke and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So there we have the story of Naaman's healing. So what? A sick person was told to wash himself in a river 7 times, and he was healed. Well, there's a lot we can learn from Naaman and his actions here. The two main things I want to pull out of this is first is Naaman had to humble himself in order to be healed. So Naaman was in a position of great power, right? He was a big deal, at least to himself. He had these preconceptions about how the interaction with Elijah would pan out, where Elisha would pan out. So when he went there, he thought, well, I'm used to commanding people. I'm used to having things done. I'm used to people treating me like I'm a big deal. So I expect Elisha to come to me, be in awe of me. And when I say, do this, Elisha, it will get done. However, we see that's not the case. Elisha sends his messenger, so he doesn't even greet Naaman and tells them, hey, this is all you got to do. Do this, and you're good to go. So it took humility on Naaman's part to realize and take the advice of his servants. So his servants, who's used to commanding and probably, I don't know, but I would assume don't speak out often, when they saw something wrong, they said, hey, Naaman, you should probably just listen to this advice. And it took humility to listen to his servants and listen to the advice or the commandment of Elisha. What greater example, though, than Naaman is that of Christ? We talked about this as well last Sunday in the Lord's Supper. Philippians 2, chapter 5, talks about another great example of humility. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the idea here is Christ, who's God, he was in a much, much higher place than Naaman and was able to humble himself all the way to the point of death. These two are great examples for us to imitate, right? To imitate their idea of humility. The next thing we can learn also from Naaman is that he had to follow exact instructions that were given to him by Elisha. And if he would have went back to the rivers of Damascus, or he would have only dipped 1 time or 2 times, he wouldn't have been healed. He was only healed after following the specific instructions of Elisha. Now, you may think, well, we don't know that if he went back to Damascus or if he only dipped one time that he wouldn't have been healed. However, we have pretty good insight into how God works through the examples that God has provided in the Old Testament. For example, Nadab and Abihu, they didn't follow the exact instructions of God. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2, they offered this fire that was not prescribed by God, and they were put to death for not following the specific instructions of God. Another one, Moses failed to follow God's instruction when it came to presenting the water from the rock. Now you might say, well, wait, the water came from the rock, so it looks like everything's good. But we see there that God was, or that Moses was prevented entry into the promised land because of the actions that he took. There were consequences for not following the specific instructions that God has provided. So those are the main things I want to pull out of Naaman as well here. The next example that we would like to talk about is Phinehas. So Phinehas ended up being, I would say, the most interesting of the three that I studied, and really all three of these people you could have made an entire sermon about pretty easily. And when I got in deep in this one, I almost thought about making this one the lesson, but I already had put all the work into the rest of it, and I had to start all over if I did that. So that's a lot more work than just going with it. So and the story of Phinehas starts in Numbers 25, and we'll get into some of the background about Phinehas in a minute, but we're going to start reading in verse 1 and go from there. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So right here is like the record-scratching moment for me. This is the part where I stop and say, whoa, what's going on? This is messed up. You know, what's going on here? So it takes a little bit of understanding what's going on in the whole scheme of things at the time. The first thing is, long story short, the Moabites and the Midianites are essentially just trying to subvert Israel. So the way they're doing that is they're sending basically their women to the Israelites to seduce them, and to seduce them into the ways of Baal. And as we see, it seems to be working pretty well. And if you want a little bit more info on that, you can also obviously read before, and you can also read at the end of the chapter and Numbers 31 as well, as speaks about it a little bit. And the idea here is the Lord's angry, right? Because they are being seduced by the Midianites, and they're not following what they're supposed to do. Also at this time, there's a plague going on. Now, I'm not really exactly sure where it came from. You can read a bunch of commentaries on it. God could have caused it because of them being disobedient, or it could have just not been a plague. Plagues happen. But regardless, there is a plague going on. So God commands Moses to round up all these offenders and hang them. So then we see Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, apparently decides to pick up his javelin and execute the offender and the Midianite woman. So now we're thinking, why? Why is this happening? What's going on here? So let's continue to read, starting in the end of verse 8, where we left off. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. So we still don't have a why here. But we do see that God turned or stopped the plague because of Phinehas' zeal. And if you keep reading, you see that God he commends Phinehas for his zeal, and he makes a covenant with him because of that. But we still don't have the why. But if we skip down to Numbers 25 and verse 14, we can see this. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So the idea here is, well, what stirred the zeal? What stirred the zeal among Phinehas to do what he did? Well, basically, he was upset, right? He was upset that, first of all, the Israelites were succumbing to the seduction of the Midianites and the Moabites, and that's upsetting, right? But even worse is the fact that it's a leader, right? It's a leader in the Israelites nation. This guy was a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. So this is someone higher up. This is supposed to be a spiritual leader who's succumbing to this, which is disturbing. On top of that, he is being seduced by a Midianite woman who's high up in a house of the Midianites, which should have been known. It should have been an obvious thing. So either this guy is stupid and naive, and he doesn't see what's happening, that the Midianites are obviously trying to get him by mingling the higher up houses of Israel and Midianite, or he's outright colluding with the Midianites. Maybe he knows. Maybe he's working with this higher house. Regardless, Phinehas is upset about this. And so, I mean, haven't you had similar thoughts, right? If in the secular world, if we see a elected official or something like that we might have put trust in, we might have elected, and you see them do something stupid or something like that, you're pretty upset about that. Fortunately, or hope you don't take up a javelin or something, but he was upset. But how much worse is it when it's someone in the church, right? If it's an elder or a deacon or just someone that's looked up to in the church and they succumb to sin, that's pretty disturbing. That's upsetting. So here we see that that Phinehas is upset by this. So what can we kind of take out of this, all this? So basically, Phinehas saw this sin that the leaders were doing against God and his people, and he acted with zeal on that. God said to put to death these people, and he went forward. He was acting with godly zeal and did this. Now, God commended specifically his zeal in this case. So what other example do we have of someone acting on zeal, with this godly zeal? Well, the first one that comes to mind, a really obvious example, is Jesus. Jesus acted with a godly zeal when the temple was defiled by merchants. We can see this in John chapter 2, and starting in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he had said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house is eaten me up." Once again, just like Phinehas, when Christ saw something wrong in the temple, his zeal caused him to act. It caused him to act when there was something spiritually wrong in the house of the Lord. And we need to imitate that example. We need to act when we see something wrong, whether it's internally with ourselves spiritually or something that we see wrong that we can have fixed. So now at this point, you're just thinking, well, what's the point of the sermon? You're going all over the place, right? So is this just a wild goose chase? Well, I would argue the most head-scratching story of the Bible is that of Christ, right? We have Christ who was God, or is God, and he decided, if you didn't know a lot about Christianity or the Bible or anything like that, and you heard the story of God coming to this earth, and he lives among us for a while, he does some miracles, he preaches, he teaches, and then his people turn against him. His people put him to death. And then eventually he's risen, and he goes back to heaven. He's ascended. And you might think, well, what's the point of that? He's God. He should have known that was going to happen, right? Why did he even come down? He could have just stayed up there and dodged the whole thing, or he could have just nuked us from orbit or something like that. Well, what it comes down to is, first of all, I think I hit the wrong button. I'll just skip, oh, got it. First of all, there are consequences to sin, just like in the days of Dinah. And we've all sinned, and that punishment we talked about in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, that the punishment is death, spiritual death. However, we have a well-known verse that a lot of people like to quote is John 3:16, which simply answers the question of why Christ came down, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So without this sacrifice, without the story of Christ, we would face an end that's far worse than those in the days of Dinah. But how do we obtain the salvation? What do we do? How do we get there? Well, just like Naaman, we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves enough that we can follow the specific instructions laid out to us in the Bible. And also, when we see something that needs to be fixed spiritually, we need to act with godly zeal, like Phineas. When we see something wrong with us, with our spiritual lives, so we see that we're in sin, we need to act. We need to do something about it, not just sit there and soak in that sin, so to speak. We can see numerous examples of this happening in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, we see the New Testament, the Jews at the time were being preached by Peter. As soon as they realized their state, they asked, "What must we do?" Right? And Peter replied and said, "Repent and be baptized." Later, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't understand what was going on and what he was reading, but when it was explained to them, he immediately acted. He saw water and said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He had that zeal to act at that time. Paul, who was once Saul, you could argue he's at least a contender for the most zealous person in the Bible, up there with Phineas and many others. He was zealously persecuting the church. His zeal was misapplied. But in Acts chapter 9, when Christ came to him, he was able to repurpose that zeal. He acted on that. He repurposed it, and we can see the fruits of that in the New Testament. So all these people, when they were made aware of their spiritual state, they had the humility to and the zeal to fix what was wrong by repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. So what about you tonight? If you're out there and you haven't been baptized, you're sitting in sin. I've made it known to you, and hopefully you realize that you're in that state and you want to act on it. You want to use that zeal, that spiritual zeal, the godly zeal, to get that fixed by being baptized, by repenting of your sins and washing away your sins through baptism. If you've already gone through that, if you've already been baptized, but maybe you're having troubles with your zeal, or you just need help in some spiritual manner, we can help you with that as well. If you happen to have any spiritual need at this time, please come forward as we stand and sing.